blessed Brother Domino Destro of New England, Florida, and Portland, Oregon, to open with a blessing on this evening in the service of Brother Michael Nakora, please. Brother Destro.
All gracious Heavenly Father, how great Thou art, and Thy presence is fullness of joy, and we have so many, many pleasures, O Heavenly Father, that Thou hast given us. We can't count them, billions of them. And so this evening, we're so very grateful and thankful for each one of us here. I speak for them. We thank Thee that we have this privilege of meeting together, and especially of hearing our brother Michael. He's been a faithful servant, and we've enjoyed him so many times. Bless his words, O Heavenly Father. Bless each one of us. Open up our hearts and minds, and we listen to these words of life. We're especially grateful for being here. We ask a special blessing of those who couldn't be here, especially Sister Maggie. Continue to be with us now as we listen to these wonderful words of life. We thank Thee for everything. In Jesus' name, we ask these things, O Heavenly Father, and we say amen.
His talk, the Levites. The Levites, Brother Michael.
Thank you very much, Brother Black, and it is a great privilege to be with you all here. The board of directors of the Retirement Center meets three times a year, and Nanette comes to those directors' meetings three times a year. And on certain occasions, I come with here, and this is one of those occasions. And so that's what brings us here. We're delighted to be in a room full of friends, because most of you know me, and some of you have known me since I was a little boy. So that's going to be harder to say in another 10 or 20 years. We bring with us the Christian loving greetings of your brethren in Los Angeles, who want you to know not only that we have a convention coming up the weekend following the 4th of July, it will be our last July convention, because from next year forward, we are moving our date to the Decoration Day weekend at the end of May. Since Asilomar is no longer going to be holding their convention, we are going to move our annual convention to that date. And we'll be grateful that we have a date that stays put on the calendar instead of moving around as it has with the 4th of July. Also, to get away from being so close to the general convention will be a big benefit for us. So we're going to plan a very special convention for next year, and every convention is special, but next year is going to be more special than most. So look forward to that. It's traditional to start with a text of Scripture, and a text that we want to start with is Numbers, the 8th chapter and verse 18. In Numbers 8:18, God says, "I have taken the Levites for all the firstborn of the children of Israel." And that concept is one we're going to return to, as to how did they come to be in this special position that they had within the nation. Now, I think that most of you, when you heard the title, the Levites, probably thought in your mind, the tabernacle. This is going to be a talk concerning the tabernacle, and especially the status that this tribe had within the nation during the, especially the wilderness wanderings, but as we will see, also after they entered the promised land. What made them so special? Well, to answer that question, you've got to go back in time to just after Israel left Egypt. And when they journeyed to the foot of Mount Sinai, Moses went up into the top of the mountain, and he was away a long time. Now, I don't know how long the people thought he should be away, but whatever they thought, he exceeded it. And therefore, nervousness set in. And pretty soon, it had reached the point where they pressured Aaron to make a god they could see. Aaron resisted. He tried a stratagem that did not work, like asking for their most valuable things, and they willingly gave. And so he says, well, I threw it in the fire, and out came this, I don't know, whatever it was, calf, ox, whatever it was, and they began to worship this. I mean, incredible behavior after seeing the Red Sea part, and they walk through dry shod, and all the hosts of Egypt get drowned, and now they want to say, you know, this is what we want to worship. God was so displeased with this kind of rebellion that he sent Moses to deal with it. And Moses comes down, he's astounded, and he utters this call, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me. And the scripture says, all the sons of Levi gathered themselves unto him. That's Exodus 32:26. They became the Lord's army, and they went through the nation, and they slew. They killed 3,000 of the worst idolaters. That is bloodshed. Now, we don't know exactly why they stepped forward. I know that Moses said, who's on the Lord's side? And they stepped forward. And that could be the reason that they stepped forward. Another reason could be that Moses is their kinsman. And he is in trouble. You know, the people now have a sort of group or mob mentality that is going on. And this one man is going to stand up against the mob. And so they step forward to be at the side of their kinsmen to help in any way that they can, because he is vulnerable. Certainly they did not flinch when they were told to go through the nation and slay. They went through the nation and they slew 3,000. But this is not the first time that violence is associated, maybe that's too strong a word, but this idea of killing. It's not the first time that killing is associated with the name of Levi. Not at all. When you go back to Levi himself, you find that he is involved personally in another incident of mass execution. But it wasn't because of a command from God that he did it. In Genesis 34, we read about the only daughter of Jacob who is named for us in the scriptures. That daughter is Dinah. She was a daughter of Jacob, of course, and Leah, her mother. They're in an area where there is a village, a local of the people, and Sechem is a prince in the area, and he falls madly in love with Dinah. He says he'll do anything to get her to be his wife. So he says to his father, Father, I want you to go talk to her father and arrange the marriage between her and me. And when that's done, Sechem and his father are told there's only one condition that this can ever take place. You and all the males of this town must be circumcised, because it would be unlawful for us to have our daughter marry an uncircumcised foreigner. They all agree. And the surgical operation takes place on all the males at the same time. Little does Sechem know this is going to cause his death. Because in Genesis, the 34th chapter, verses 25 and 26, we read about what happened on the third day. Genesis 34:25. It came to pass on the third day, when they were all sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, incidentally, we might add the word Dinah's full brothers, took, each man, each of them, a sword, and they came into the city boldly, and they slew all the males. They slew Hamor, they slew Sechem his son with the edge of the sword, and they took Dinah out of Sechem's house, and they went out. Now, because they're the full brothers of Dinah, they felt it was up to them to stand for the integrity of the family. So they plotted this treachery from the start. They had no intention of allowing their sister to marry this uncircumcised foreigner, and it didn't matter what he did. But rather than say so directly, they deceitfully murdered all the men of the city when they were defenseless. When Jacob learns what they have done, he says, this is Genesis 34:30, "You have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites." Quite a characterization of this treacherous act by Levi and his brother Simeon. He doesn't forget it. Jacob, when we come later on in Genesis, has a moment when he sort of prophesies the future for each of his sons. And he hasn't forgotten what these two did. And this is what he says. We're in the 49th chapter of Genesis, beginning at verse 5. And he says, when he gets to Simeon and Levi, he sort of groups them together. He says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instrument of cruelty are in their habitations. And my soul, come not thou into their secret or unto their assembly. My honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man." Poetic. They slew them all. "In their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, it was fierce, for their wrath also, it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, I will scatter them in Israel." You know, literally that happened to Levi, as we will see. You know, God did not select Israel to be his special people because they were so good. The reverse was true. It says, "The Lord thy God gives you not this good land to possess it for your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." That's Deuteronomy 9:6. Notice the family of Levi is not being selected because it's so righteous. It's the reverse. That same rule seems to be applied to Levi as it was to Israel. Now, I'm going to read to you from a commentator who talks about this incident and how it applies to Levi. I would not have known a couple of the quotes you're going to get if it were not for Anton Frye and his book, Notes on the Tabernacle, and particularly the chapter on the Levites. And I think that he put in these thoughts when he thought they were especially good. And I agree. So I'm going to quote. This is a commentary on the book of Numbers. "Such was Levi by nature and by practice. He was self-willed, he was fierce, he was cruel. How remarkable that such a one should be singled out and be brought into a place of such high honor and privilege. Surely we may say it was grace from first to last. And it is the way of grace to take up the worst cases. It stoops to the lowest depths. It gathers up its brightest trophies from thence. And oh, what a marvelous contrast between Levi's position by nature and his position by grace. Between the instruments of cruelty and the vessels of the sanctuary. What a wonderful thought. That's a good lesson for ourselves. Some draw back from consecrating because they say, I'm not good enough. Indeed, they are not good enough, nor is any fallen human being good enough for the Lord. We are no more qualified for God's service than was Levi. Characteristics of unrighteousness and, yes, even cruelty undoubtedly lurk within each one of us. Such evil traits would corrupt us were it not for the grace of God that has been so lavishly bestowed on each one of us. The firstborns. I've taken Levi instead of the firstborn. Let's talk about the firstborn. You know that night, that Passover night, when the avenging angel went through and it killed all the firstborns of Egypt, but it passed over the homes where the blood had been sprinkled. The firstborns of Israel did not die on that night, but God still considered them to be his special possession. But instead of going through and taking the firstborns from all the tribes and then bringing them together into a 13th tribe, I suppose, God didn't do that. What he did is he did an exchange. He exchanged all the firstborns within Israel for the Levites, which was a very small tribe. It was, in fact, the smallest tribe. And it had 22,000 males who were at least 1 month old. Now, when they counted all the firstborns in the other tribes, 22,273. Well, close enough. Not close enough. We've got 273 unredeemed because we don't have enough Levites to make the exchange. And so there was a formula of substitution. 5 shekels must be paid for each one of the 273. That would be the redemption money for them. That's Numbers 3 and 42 to 47. And from that time forward in Israel, when a new firstborn would be born and would enter the nation, then that firstborn had to be redeemed. And that became the standard redemption price for every subsequent firstborn that entered a family. Now, we know that the males of the tribe of Levi did the menial work that was associated with the transport of the tabernacle whenever the cloud that was covering it moved from one spot to another. It was their signal that it's time to move. And according to Numbers chapter 4, the Levites that did the menial work of the tabernacle served beginning at the age of 30 and ending at the age of 50. In Numbers 8:25, we read, at the end of their 50-year period, at the end of age 50, from 50 years old, the Levite retires from the labor of the service and shall serve no more. But he shall minister with his brethren in the tent of meeting and to keep the charge. Numbers 8, 25 and 26. Interesting. The Levite serves from the age of 30 to 50, but it isn't exactly retirement at the age of 50. Because it says, he shall minister with his brethren in the tent of meeting and keep the charge. Another quotation from another commentator who wrote extensively on the book of Numbers, and thanks to Brother Fry, I can share it with you. And that has to do with this age requirement after the age of 50. three different thoughts, and I'm quoting now. Three different thoughts come before the mind in this connection. First, it seems to indicate that Levitical service is to be marked by full competence, and that no feature of decline or decrepitude are to appear in it. You know, age of 30 to 50, strong, vital. It suggests the maintenance of a high standard of efficiency in a spiritual sense as being the only thing suitable in the service of God. Second, it conveys an impression of a time limit to active service. We should labor in this sense all of the time. Even the Lord said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, the night comes, in which no man can work. So each of us has his day of service. It will soon be over. How important to fill it rightly. The Levite had the sense all the time. He had a measured period in which to serve, and that the time would come when it would close. Our allotted period of service here in the tent of meeting will soon be over, and we should never have another opportunity for that service, which I would add this side of the veil. But a third thought seems to be also suggested in this scripture, namely that when arduous labor is no longer permitted to the Levite, he still retains an honorable place in the ministry with his brethren. He keeps the charge. He's not degraded. Rather, he is dignified. There comes a time when the strenuous toil is no longer possible. It is to be left to the younger servants. But how precious is the grace that still permits an aged, perhaps even invalid, Levite, brother or sister, to minister with his brethren in the tent of meeting and keep the charge. End of quotation. 30 to 50, and of course we now see that there is this dignified, this honorable place when there is decline and an inability to have that vigor that youth can bring. But you know, there's also an exception on the other side. He may enter service at 30, but in fact, he starts an apprenticeship at 25, which is often not particularly noticed. We read, this is Numbers 8:24. This is it that belongeth unto the Levites from 25 years old and upward. They shall go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. However, they could not carry the tabernacle and its furniture until they were 30. So I like to use the word apprenticeship in order to describe this 5-year period. So I'm going to quote again from Coates, an outline of Numbers, which I just quoted from. And this is what he says about the apprenticeship. They had, if we may so say, to serve a 5 years apprenticeship in relationship to the holy things before they were qualified to render the service of which Numbers chapter 4 speaks. We must not suppose that a desire or a readiness to serve on our part will give us spiritual competency. That must be divinely given, and it will normally be given in keeping with the spiritual maturity of that servant. A babe in Christ might be fresh in his affections, fervent in spirit, but something more than this is needed for service of a high order spiritually. The more spiritual any service is, the more does it require spiritual maturity in the one who renders it. So the enthusiasm for service is wonderful, but there has to be the preparation. And that happens with the Levites. We see that from the age of 25 to 30. We said that when Jacob prophesied, he said that Levi would be scattered in the land. Well, just what land did they get? Well, they didn't get any land. The division of the promised land took place among the tribes, and Levi was specifically excluded because the Lord is their inheritance, according to the scriptures. Well, that's all well and good, but where are they going to live? And, of course, the answer is cities were taken among the entire territory, and these became Levitical cities, which is where the Levites lived. They received 48 cities, but no actual territory per se when the land was divided up. In fact, they were considered to be so devoted to the Lord that when Moses numbered the Israelites to determine how many could go forth to war, that's in the opening chapter of Numbers, verse 3, the Levites were explicitly excluded. Here's from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. The Levites were consecrated to the priestly office, which in all countries has been exempted customarily and in Israel by the express authority of God from military service. When he says from Israel, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown is sufficiently old that he's referring to historical Israel, Old Testament Israel. It's still true in the new nation of Israel, but Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown was not writing when the new nation of Israel was established. The custody, still quoting, the custody of the things devoted to divine service was assigned to them so exclusively that no stranger, that is, no person, not even an Israelite of any other tribe, was allowed, under penalty of death, to approach these divine things. And hence, they encamped around the tabernacle that there should be no manifestation of divine displeasure among the people. The Levites were excused from military service. That's not all. I believe they also escaped the death penalty that fell on Israel after the nation agreed with the 10 spies that they couldn't go in and conquer the land. You remember that? 12 spies go in. 12 spies come out. 10 spies says, it's a wonderful land. You know, it's too bad we're so weak and they're so strong because we'll never get it. And 2 spies said, of course we're going to get it. We've got God on our side. They don't. So let's go up. The people agree with the 10. And in fact, they want to stone Joshua and Caleb. I mean, this is really siding with the 10. And because of that, God is so angry that he says, 40 days they spied out the land, you get to spend 40 years in the wilderness. You said you couldn't go up? You're right. You can't. You have to stay here. And so you're dead. So you're all dead from 20 years old and upward, with 2 exceptions, Joshua and Caleb. You all know those scriptures. You all know it perfectly. And here I am saying there were more exceptions. So I'm sure I have your attention now. The scripture is in Numbers, the 14th chapter, 29 and 30. Your carcasses, God speaks through Moses, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, you which have murmured against me, doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, except, of course, Caleb and Joshua. Now, it may not have crossed your mind, but if you go back and look at the 12 tribes, each of which supplied a spy, Levi is not there. Levi is not one of the 12. Levi did not contribute a spy who went into the land and who came back saying, we can't go in. He is not a part of this at all. And yet, we've got 12 spies. How can we have 12 spies and not have Levi? We've got 12 tribes of Israel. Levi is one of the 12 tribes. We take Levi, I'm making the assertion, you can prove it to yourself, that Levi is not represented, and yet we've got 12. And I could just leave you hanging like that, but then I would really lose you for the rest of the hour. There was something that happened. You don't have a tribe from Joseph either, so things are getting worse. Instead of, we had 11 tribes, now we've got 10. But we've got Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph gets the double portion. So he gets twice what every one of the others gets. And that is delivered via giving inheritance to his two sons. And so Ephraim and Manasseh are represented. And now the count goes back up to 12. But no Levi in all of this. Levi stands apart from what happened. But that's just induction. I mean, you say that, but prove it. And now I'm going to prove it. Back at the start of the wilderness experience, we have Aaron. We have four sons of Aaron. We have Eleazar, we have Ithamar, we have Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire. They're killed. So now we've got Eleazar and Ithamar. How old were they? You don't know, do you? But one thing we do know, they were at least 30 years old. Can't serve as an underpriest unless you are 30 years old. So that we can say with great assurance. At the end of the wilderness, Aaron dies. Who replaces him? Eleazar replaces him. And what does Eleazar do? He goes into the promised land with Joshua together. So there is, friends, an exception that was not mentioned when the list of exceptions were being recounted, and yet there he is, serving as the high priest after his father died. So Eleazar, like Joshua and Caleb, and I would submit probably a great many older Levites did not die during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. The Levites had not participated in the spying. They had not participated in the evil report. And I believe they were also exempt from the judgment of death that fell on those 20 years old and older. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't die. Moses died, Aaron died. Of course they died. But there was not that penalty of death that says, you must all be dead until we go into the land. And in fact, if this supposition is true, this puts the Levites in an excellent position to be the teachers of the nation, which they are, once you get into the promised land, because they become the repository of the wisdom. They were there in Egypt. They were there when the march took place. They saw all of the unfaithfulness of the nation, and they could teach the people as they did. So they were scattered in these 48 cities. And of those 48 cities, there were six that were special. In Numbers 35:6, it says, among the cities that you shall give the Levites, there shall be six that shall be cities of for refuge. And it names the three on one side of Jordan, and it names the three on the other side of Jordan. So if you think of the Jordan River as dividing the nation, we've got three on each side. Now, by selecting Levitical cities for the purpose of refuge, God was arranging that all tribal prejudice, all tribal bias would be eliminated if someone was being pursued and was looking for a place of safety. They could enter one of these six cities and ask for what we would call today asylum, protection from someone who was pursuing them. And this is the way it worked. Suppose that you were with someone and you accidentally killed them. I mean, you were perhaps cutting something with an axe. The head of the axe flew off, hit somebody else in the head, killed them. It's an accident. You were liable to be killed yourself by a family member who was attempting to avenge this death. So to save your life, you flee to a city of refuge. You ask for protection. You give all the circumstances about what happened. And the one pursuing you cannot enter and take your life. If the authorities agree that this is indeed accidental, then the person was allowed to safely dwell in the city of refuge. Now, he's alive, but he's really under house arrest because he cannot leave that city. If he should leave that city, it's like all bets are off. At this moment, the avenger, who I doubt would be camping at the gate, but nonetheless, if you left the city, you no longer had any protection whatsoever. But when the high priest died, the slate is wiped clean. Suddenly, all of these people under house arrest in the six Levitical cities of refuge can go home to their families. They no longer stay in these cities. And evidently, everybody played by the rules, because they went back and presumably dwelt safely with their families. But the high priest had to die. These cities seem to picture what happens to the sinner who is condemned by divine justice. Where can we flee? Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. We have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And I'd like to quote now from Brother Russell. This is the reprints, page 3093. And this is what he says about us as sinners and these cities of refuge. And I quote, "From that moment, therefore, that we recognize that we are sinners, that we could not stand approved in the divine presence. From that moment, we realize that the avenger, justice, is on our trail. It's only a question of time when we will be overtaken and destroyed, unless we reach some place of refuge. Christ is the only place of refuge, and it is to Him that we flee. If we leave the city of refuge, if we abandon our trust in the precious blood which cleanseth us from all sin, we become liable again to the demands of justice, and that without mercy. Divine justice is represented in the avenger, as divine mercy is represented in the city of refuge. And he who would leave the city of refuge necessarily falls into the hands of justice. And so we must thus abide until the death of the high priest. Soon the entire high priest, its every member, will have died. And then the new dispensation will be ushered in, and no longer will we be obliged to own our own imperfection and the need of a covering before justice. From thenceforth, having been made perfect by a share in the first resurrection, having been made like our Lord and Master, we shall be presented before the Father blameless, unreprovable, without spot, without wrinkle or any such thing, without any vengeance against us on the part of divine justice. The entire arrangement is of God. Justice is the avenger of sin, and Christ is the refuge and deliverance." End of quotation. Reprints 30:93. Let's talk about the typical significance of the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi consisted of two groups: a very small number of priests and under priests, and everybody else. Two groups. Only the priests saw the glory and beauty of the inner chambers of the tabernacle. In fact, the priests had to first go in and cover all the articles of furniture before the Kohathite Levites could carry them from one place to another. And yet both the priests and the ordinary Levites were treated the same in one respect. Not one of them received the land. They received cities to dwell in among all the other tribal inheritance, but they received no land. Paul writes, "These things occurred to Israel typically and were written for our admonition upon the whom the ends of the ages have come." 1 Corinthians 10:11, and it's the Diaglot translation because I like that use of the word typically. It happened typically. Now, if these things happened to them as types, then what would we believe be the lesson here in this tribe and its service? Well, we'll do another quote, and again from the reprints. This page quotation is 47-45. Brother Russell writes, "In order to have a full and a complete picture of what is typified by the tribe of Levi, we must remember how they came into their position of either being priests or of serving the priests. They were all a part of Israel. But God separated them unto himself. He gave them no inheritance in the land. All their rights were withheld from them, and they were made dependent upon the other tribes." Why was this? Well, the answer is that they were taken by the Lord as instead of the firstborn of all the tribes of Israel. And thus, the tribe of Levi became the typical church of the firstborn. And then, out of this typical church of the firstborn, the Lord selected a priestly family, Aaron and his sons, who typified the royal priesthood, Christ and his church. All of the tribe of Levi represented the church of the firstborn. And the family of Aaron represented the very elect. End of quotation. In Hebrews 12:23, we read, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven," which we would expect. They received no land, no inheritance in the land, because they're written in heaven. The Levites became the firstborn in typical Israel because they were substituted for the literal firstborn. We are told in Hebrews that they are written in heaven. And that's exactly what we should expect from the type. And thus it is in reality. One high priest, a small number of under priests, the church with her head, Jesus Christ, and that they have a special spiritual role to play in God's plan. And a great company in a secondary position in the plan of God. And yet both have no inheritance in the land. Both groups are in heaven. The church is seated on the throne. The great multitude is before the throne, as we read in Revelation 7:9 and 19:6. Well, we think about the Levites carrying the furniture, carrying the boards, the curtains, and everything else. But that's only for 40 years. And what did they do once we got into the Promised Land? Because there is no movement anymore of the tabernacle from place to place. In fact, they rise in status. They rise in importance in this picture. Under King David, the Levites are described as officers and judges, responsible for, quote, "all the business of the Lord and the service of the king," 2 Chronicles 26:29. Under Hezekiah, we are told that the Levites taught the good knowledge of the Lord. That's 2 Chronicles 30:22. In Josiah's time, the teaching function had become a title. The Levites that taught all Israel. 2 Chronicles 35:3. When Nehemiah reestablished the broken walls of Jerusalem, it says, the Levites taught the people. Nehemiah 8:9. And so it will be in the kingdom. Those who are part of the church of the firstborn, anatypical Levites, will be used by God to teach the people all his righteous laws so that all may worship him in spirit and in truth. There's even a picture of the kingdom that we see in the Levites when we look at how they camped around the tabernacle. The tabernacle had four sides with the four directions, north, south, east, and west. And in each of these positions, we had different families that were grouped. Now, of course, we had at the east, the sun comes up in the east and moves to the west, or so it appears. And there we have Aaron and his family. That's the most important spot. But now we've got to take care of the north and the south and the west. And the three sons of Levi and their families were camped in these other three positions. The family of Gershon is a family that was given two wagons and four oxen, and they transported curtains and hangings. Then we have Merari. That family was given four wagons, eight oxen. They transported boards, pillars, sockets, cords, and pins. And then finally, we have the Kohathites. No wagons, no oxen. They were the ones that were charged with transporting the most sacred parts of the tabernacle, and they carried them on their shoulders. So they personally bore the sacred furniture of the tabernacle. So what's pictured in these three families, which looks, at least to me, they have a clear status difference. You know, maybe you may not see one particular with the two families with wagons, but certainly the Kohathites that have no wagons but personally carry the most sacred parts of the tabernacle, clearly that is a status difference. Now we look at how they camped on the other three sides. We know who is on the east side. Aaron and his house were there. And it's been suggested that this is a picture of the completed work of the kingdom, when the tabernacle of God will be with men. So for this picture, you have to forget all the nation of Israel that's out there. You just look at this little tiny picture of the tabernacle with the Levites camped around it. And so we need to find an interpretation, a sort of an antitype for this camping arrangement. And so we begin, of course, with Aaron. Aaron and his house, and that's all that's there on the east side. And that's very clear that there we have the church, head and body, the church of the firstborn, those whose names are written in heaven. It is from the east that the sun comes forth and it sheds its healing beams on the earth beneath, as Malachi 4:2 puts it. In the north, Merari. A name that means bitter, and the suggestion is that through bitter, through difficult experiences, that they reach their goal and wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7:14. In Isaiah 14, verse 12, there is a suggestion that God's throne is in the north, making that direction synonymous with heaven, which we believe is where the great company is. And therefore, why they should be camped on the north. On the south, that's the Kohathites. Those are the ones with the clear status difference. And the Kohathites are the faithful patriarchs. They're the faithful prophets who lived, who died before Christ. They're on the south side. The name Kohath means ally. So they're like an ally with the church, the difference being they lived at the wrong time. They lived and died before Christ. The church lives and dies after Christ. Incidentally, Moses and Aaron were Kohathites, because Kohath was the grandfather of Aaron and Moses. So there's a very close relationship between the Kohathites and the house of Aaron. And then, of course, the last group is the family of Gershon. They are on the west side, and that's everybody else. That's the rescued world of mankind. And, in fact, the name Gershon means refugees or rescue. And our last quotation about all of this is going to come from the sixth volume. And the sixth volume on page 128 has this to say about this picture. So then, first in order, as well as in rank, among the antitypical Levites, or justified ones, will be the royal priesthood, to whose care the millennial kingdom and every interest will be committed. On their right hand will be their closest of kin, the ancient worthies, whom they shall make princes in all the earth. And on their left will be the faithful brethren of the great company. And last of all will be those rescued from sin and death during the millennium, whose loyalty will have been fully attested in the great trial with which the millennial age will close. That's the end of that quotation. So, brethren, may we prove faithful in performing our work for the Lord during this age, so that in the age to come, we may have a part in that great work of bringing the world of mankind back to the perfection that they lost in Adam so very long ago. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Michael. What a blessing. I am very thankful for technology, because I'm sure going to get a copy of the tape. That was a lot to take in. And we appreciate your statements, your research, and also your proofs. Thank you. We thank Sister Dorothy for working with the tape, and also Brother Bob Houghton. And if you would like a copy of tonight's talk, please see Bob Houghton. Give him a slip of paper with your name on it, and then he can keep track of it that way, and we will work towards getting you that.
Our dear Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy name. We desire to come into thy presence as thy children to thank thee for the wonderful mercy and grace that has been bestowed upon each one of us, taking us out of darkness into thy marvelous light of truth and understanding. We thank thee for the work that thou hast done in each heart that has been selected by thee to know thee as a great God of love. And as we study the scriptures and as we fellowship together, it is our prayer that we might better understand thy will for us, and that when we understand it, that we will go forth with enthusiasm to do it. Help us to be good lights unto the world, that the world will see that we have been with Jesus, we have learned of him. We pray that we might be faithful, so that in the coming kingdom we will have a share in bringing the world of mankind back to the perfection lost in Eden, and where they will have fellowship directly with thee and realize that thou hast had a plan of salvation from before the foundation of the world for their blessing. We would remember too in prayer that those that have special needs, the sick, the isolated, the afflicted, those that are going through difficult experiences, may they always feel thy presence near in their time of need. And now as we depart from this place, we pray that thy presence will go with us, watch over us, grant us our needed rest, and if it be thy will, grant that we might come together in convention, that we might be spiritually refreshed this coming weekend. Continue now to be with us, and be with all those that call upon thy name throughout the world. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.